Let's go to Luke chapter 24. I don't know if anybody is as sentimental as I am when it comes to the end of, especially a long book like this one. I think this is sermon number 81.
What?
Luke is long, he's wordy, he's got big chapters in it, and so we have made no apology, at least I've made no apologies, and I'm not going to apologize for going slow. But we have been working our way through this for better part of 2 years, and this is the last one. Don't know if ever we'll get back around to doing Luke again, but it's farewell for now. And we've got just a short passage before us. I want to read to you starting in verse 50, where it says, He, Jesus, led them, his disciples, out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That word in the Hebrew means so be it. That's the way it was. That's how things ended. It's a sort of declarative statement of the facts that have been presented. And this is a short passage today for us. Verse 50 through 53, we got four short verses here, and I have done that for two reasons. And I will confess to you that the first reason I have left the last four verses for us to do one entire sermon on is because of convenience of schedule. All right? It worked out just so that we are having our last sermon in the book of Luke. Next week, we're taking a break and we'll be at the campsite. And then we get to come back from our camp out ready for a fresh new book of the Bible. I kind of didn't want it to trail on after the camp out, and I didn't want to end too soon and just start a new book and then have a break. And so this worked out very nicely. So the first reason that I've left this last part here for the very end is out of convenience. Okay, so if that's a sin, my apologies. I don't think it is. Second reason is because the ascension, which Luke is detailing here in a few short verses, the ascension of Christ is extremely overshadowed by the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. How many of you have heard a sermon or two on the death of Christ? How many of you have heard a sermon or two on the resurrection of Christ? And how many of you have heard a full sermon or two on the ascension of Christ? Case in point. Maybe a couple of us here or there have heard a little bit about the ascension, but I'll tell you that it doesn't get the attention that I do believe that it deserves. Far fewer sermons are being preached on the ascension than they are on the resurrection and the death. Far fewer books are being published on the ascension than they are the resurrection and the death. In fact, one of the most popular movies of all time, blockbuster hit, thank you Mel Gibson, details in great graphic nature the death of Christ, does it not? I'm referring to the Passion. And if you noticed, the last like 60 seconds, the resurrection makes a cameo, right? Stone rolls away and Jesus stands up and walks out, and then the movie's over. Nothing about the ascension. In fact, I did a quick Google search to see how this would work. You Google the death of Christ, you will get 120 million hits. You Google the resurrection of Christ, you will get one-fifth of that. You Google the ascension of Christ, you will get one-seventh of that one-fifth of the death of Christ. And then I did a few other Googles just to compare. Even the temptation of Christ gets more attention on Google than the ascension. The burial of Christ gets more attention. The miracles gets more hits. His mom gets more hits. His brothers get more hits on Google than his ascension. Even his gravesite gets more attention online. Now, I'll tell you that perhaps the reason that we as Christians are giving so little attention to the ascension and more attention to the death and resurrection is that because even in the Gospels, the ascension is blown by. Okay, all four Gospels deal with the death and the resurrection of Christ in some way. But Matthew mentions nothing on the ascension. John, in his Gospel, says nothing of Christ ascending. Mark, if it weren't for that postscript at the end of the last chapter of his book, Mark says nothing about the ascension of Christ, only Luke. And I'll tell you why only Luke in just a moment, but let me say that the reason God only inspired Luke, of all four of the gospel writers, to include the event of the ascension isn't because it's unimportant. It's very important, and I believe that that is why God only allowed Luke to record the event of the ascension. I'll tell you why in a minute. But I'll also say here, on the other hand, that doesn't mean that the ascension isn't made reference to in the book of Matthew or by John as an author. John has a lot to say about the ascension. They just don't record the event of it, okay? Now, I'll tell you this. What the ascension is God's commentary on the life Jesus lived. He's accepting him into God's glory, the glory from which he came. And this is God going, I fully approve. Come back to me, son. Even more so than the resurrection was. Resurrection doesn't always guarantee that God approves of the way you lived. You know that? The Bible says that not everybody is going to resurrect unto eternal life. Not everybody is going to resurrect to be accepted into the presence of God for eternity. Some will resurrect unto death. They will be cast into the lake of fire. That's descending, not ascending. So resurrection isn't as much a commentary of God's approval on the life of Christ than even the ascension is. And I want you guys to imagine just for a moment here, to kind of go along with the theme of the image that we've got here. Imagine the arrival of Christ when he came back to heaven. Imagine his homecoming. What was the scene like? We don't know. I wasn't there. I can only imagine this. And we are given a little bit of glimpse into our arrival, thanks to Peter. Peter writes about this. He says, be diligent to make your call and election sure. Peter says, be very diligent to make sure you are God's elect and that you live like it in this world. Because if you do, he says, quote, these things you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's Peter just giving us a very small teaser trailer of what to expect when we get to heaven. When we ascend, so to speak, into the glory of God's presence for eternity after having lived a life that he approved of. A life of faith. A life of obedience. A life of sacrifice and consistency. Of commitment without compromise. And Peter here is saying, you will be supplied an abundant entrance. I don't know what that means, but it sounds good. And if we get an abundant entrance into heaven, which from what I gather is just like we get there and all of heaven is waiting in anticipation, even the angels, and they're like, yeah, yeah, and we'll be like, yeah, and it'll just be a lot of screaming for the first million years. You know what I mean? If that's us, then how much more so Christ, the Son of God, with his full approval? I mean, what was it like there? I mean, this is Jesus Christ in whom God is very well pleased now. If God was well pleased with him before he got baptized, before he was crucified, before he resurrected, how much more so now? This is my beloved Son! And everybody's like, God! What were the angels doing when Jesus got home. Losing their minds if an angel possibly could. That's what they were doing. Freaking out. The Bible says that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. How about when the Son of God comes home? This is ballistic. And what was it like in the 10 days after Jesus got back before the Holy Spirit? I mean, like the Holy Spirit, they're hanging out for 10 days before the Holy Spirit. He's got his bags packed. He's anticipating his coming to this world and entering the scene and filling people at Pentecost. But he's hauled up for 10 days while Jesus just got home. What's that 10 days like? What's the communion like between the Holy Spirit and Jesus with God the Father brooding? And they're like, this is going to be awesome. And you did it. And now it's your turn. And they're like, there's anticipation and just the thrill, the ecstatic environment that it would have created in heaven, the anticipation, the excitement, and just an incredible scene. So what's the big deal about the ascension? And I want to give our full attention to this just for one sermon so that we get that it's a big deal. That we don't blow through it. The ascension is a big deal first because it's our starting line. This is where the church began. Christ ascending marked the end of his ministry. It's the last chapter of his life. But it also marks the beginning of the church. It's the first chapter in the life of the church, last chapter in the life of Christ. Now, here's why God only inspired Luke to detail the event of the ascension. Luke wrote two books, you know that. He wrote his Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke is about the life of Christ. The book of Acts is about the life of the church. And he ends the life of Christ by telling us about the event of the ascension, and he opens the book of Acts, the life of the church, with the same details of Christ's ascension. So what was the capstone of Christ's ministry, ascending into heaven, is also the inauguration of the church's role ever since. Jesus in his physical body began a work that we read about in all of the Gospels that the church now, as a spiritual body, continues with. It's the same work. The work that Jesus did is the work that we now do. And the ascension now marks the passing of that responsibility for the earthly work and ministry that Jesus began. The ascension is him passing the baton now to you and me. We now carry the responsibility of doing the work that he began, and he even said before he left, greater works will you do than even these that I do. Now we look at that and we're like, whoa, I don't know if I'm doing anything greater than Jesus did. You're not. Not you alone, but the church collectively is. We collectively are doing greater works than Jesus ever did. And when we use the word greater, we're not talking about greater in significance. We're talking about greater in volume. In other words, the church is getting a lot more done than Jesus could. Okay? Jesus was very limited. And that's one of the profound things about the personage of Jesus Christ, is that it's God limiting himself for a period of 33 short years into the space, the finite space of a human body. And being limited in the space of a human body and being subject to space and time, he was only able to get so much done. And yes, he got a lot done. We're not negating that fact. Good grief. But the church is able to do more. Because Jesus was limited to one geographical area. The church is global. Jesus was limited to what he could get done between, what, 1 AD and 33 AD? The church never dies. So we've been going for 2,000 years. You kill us in this generation, a new generation is born, and the work continues. And so we do greater works, and the ascension is him passing the baton to us. Without the ascension, you and me are still waiting around for something to do. If Jesus doesn't float away and leave this sphere, I guess he's still doing the work. I wish I could help. But no, he left so that we then could carry on. Secondly, the ascension increased Jesus' scope of ministry. And again, he was limited while he was here. I want to give you a verse that comes out of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. And by the way, when we come back from the camp out in 2 weeks, we'll be starting into the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is all about finding Jesus in the mess of religion. And there's so much in there, I'm intimidated to tackle the book of Hebrews because it's going to force me into the book of Leviticus and stuff like that. So it'll be a real challenge for us because it's going to go very deep into the things of God. So I'm going to pull from Hebrews chapter 10 as a prelude to where we're going. But in the 12th verse of that chapter, referring to Christ, it says, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Okay? So Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Done. Done with the sacrificial system. And that, of course, was himself. And after that happened, he sat down at the right hand of God, which implies that he ascended. It's referring to the ascension, that he went then to where God is, and then sat down at his right hand. So the ascension marks his coming into the presence of God, who has been in heaven for eternity past. And when he got there, he sat down at God's right hand. Now, I want to say something about this sitting down at the right hand of God. The sitting down there isn't a reference to the posture of inactivity in a tired person who just needs to sit down and have a rest. When it says he sat down at the right hand of God, he's not just, you know, he's not benched. He's not sitting there for the last 2,000 years drinking a lemonade, you know, recouping. It's not referring to the posture of inactivity in a tired person, but rather to a position. The right hand of God refers to a position of honor and power and victory and mighty work and judgment that's reserved for him alone. So let's not get the idea that when Jesus ascended and then sat down that he's taking a breather. He actually sat down in a position that affords his work to continue and to continue on a greater scope. So by ascending, he actually increased the amount of work that he's doing. If anything, you might consider that perhaps while he was here, it was restful. He's been very busy ever since. Here's what Jesus has been doing since he ascended. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, it tells us that he still actively ministers. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it tells us that he's busy interceding for you and I. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, it tells us that Jesus has been busy ever since granting repentance and forgiving sin from that position at the right hand of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, it says that he has been busy ruling over angels and authorities, which I'm guessing is quite a job. I don't know what you do 9 to 5, but whatever it is, I bet you it's less taxing than ruling over angels and authorities. He's at work. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says that Jesus is busy on a constant basis directing the affairs of the church because he is the head of the church. He's the pastor of pastors, and he's over every congregation worldwide. That, to me, doesn't sound too appealing. He's busy. He's been busy. Yes, he's sitting down, but I don't think that means he never stands up. Hey, and in John chapter 14, verse 1, we're given a little bit of glimpse into what else he's been doing to keep busy since he ascended. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 1, "I go to prepare a place for you." There's no indication that he's done preparing that place that he went to prepare. In fact, all of the details of his coming to this earth, betrothing himself to a bride, the church, and then disappearing for a time, only to come back in triumphant glory one day, which he hasn't done yet, totally parallels the events of a traditional Jewish wedding. So here's how it would work in ancient Israel when a man would find himself a wife. The way it worked was he would come and he would introduce himself to her and then betroth himself to her or engage her, only to then leave her and return to his own father's house and begin building a structure that when he came back to get her and marry her formally, they would then come back and live in. And so in the meantime, he's building a structure, a dwelling for him and his bride to inhabit when the marriage is final. And it just so happens that he would oftentimes build that structure adjacent to his own father's home. And he would work on that habitation, not knowing when he was actually going to return to go and fetch his bride. He would only go back as soon as the father decided that he was done working on the habitation, and then the father would send the son to go back and go and bring the bride home now. And I look at this and I'm like, oh, well, there are a lot of parallels there. Because Jesus came and he met the church and he betrothed himself to her. And we're not fully, in the strongest sense of the word, married to him yet. And he's gone back to his father's house and he's preparing a place for us to be with him forever, which is adjacent to the father's house. And apparently the work isn't done yet there. And Jesus doesn't know when it's going to be done. He's just busy working on it until he's summoned by the Father to return and get us. And then bring us home to him and his dwelling forever, to live with him in perfect marital harmony. By the way, our arrival there will be initiated with a marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be quite a festival. I don't know what it's going to be, but I'm thinking the menu is going to be spectacular, if you like food. You ever think about what heaven's going to look like? Because, just on a side note, if you think about what he's capable of doing in 6 days of creation, you ever seen pictures of Iceland? You look at underwater photography, and then you look at the heavens, like those weird nebula. You know what I'm saying when I say nebula? It's like these weird outer space pictures of stars and galaxies and weird colors of, like, weird, it's like, whoa, I mean, the heavens, the stars, what we've discovered with the Hubble telescope. And then on a microscopic level, when you look way, 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 way down small, it's just, and God did that in 6 days, all of it. The whole universe, the galaxies, the vast expanse of his creative work, all in 6 days. Do you know how long he's been working since then? I mean, if every week heaven gets this much better, do you know how many weeks have passed since he ascended? 103,250, approximately. So at this point, heaven is 103,000 times better than the best this universe has to offer, and getting better every week. If indeed he's still preparing a place for us. You go to Glacier Park in Montana and that just blows your mind. You know, you watch, you ever go to the Omni Theater when they have that downtown? You watch, you know, there's these really cool panoramic. You watch stuff on TV and you're just like, whoa, that's so cool. That's pathetic compared to what he's working on now. Just a side note, I get excited about that stuff. Anyway, without the ascension, Jesus is still very limited in his scope of ministry, but sitting where he is right now, he's able to direct the affairs of many. Now, here's another thing the ascension did. it not only increased his scope of ministry, but it also increased his capacity to bless a greater number of people all at once. Okay, now think about this. In our text this morning, it says that he met with his disciples, the apostles, and it says he lifted his hands and blessed them, which is not a regular thing for Jesus to just lift his hands and bless all 11 of them or 120 of them or whatever at the same time. Typically, what we see in Jesus throughout his life was that he laid hands on individuals to bless them. And when you bless people by laying hands on or healing them by laying hands on or whatever with your hand, you can only do one at a time. Here we get the idea that by creating a little distance between him and the people he's blessing, he can now do 120 at once. Now, this is the function of a high priest, to bless his people. We are given that in Numbers chapter 6, where God commands Aaron as the high priest to bless his people and give a benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. That comes from the Bible. Because God was commanding the priest, the high priest, to bless the people in that way. Bless them all at once. And now here's Jesus as our functional high priest, blessing not just me, and then when he gets around to blessing you. No, he blesses us all at once. And we already have an indication of this here. Before he leaves, he's already creating a little, he used to bless by laying out of hands. Now he's creating a little distance and blessing them with his hands in the air. There's one commentary I read that noted, there was now no laying on of hands. Those hands, as they were lifted up, were already separated from them. The space between him and those he blessed grew greater every moment. And so if he's able to bless 120 there, right there with his hands in the air, and then ascends into heaven, how many is he able to bless from the right hand of God with that kind of distance? He's able to bless the entire world all at once. There are people on the other side of the planet right now that are extremely blessed by God. They are being visited by him right now. His Holy Spirit's there too, just like he is here, able to bless a very large multitude because he ascended. Had he not ascended, it would have still been one at a time. And pardon me, I want the blessing of God in my life, and that's wonderful that you get him, but if it's only one at a time, I'm hogging him best I can. You know what I mean? I don't want to share that. Because he ascended, he is no longer limited in his capacity to bless. Without the ascension, he can only bless one at a time, so get in line. I also referenced that the Holy Spirit now is available to you and I here, just as it is on all corners of this earth. And so another thing that the ascension did that makes it important and gives it significance is that the ascension of Christ unleashed the Holy Spirit. Unleashed the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I must go away. If I don't go away, I can't send you. If I do go away, then I will send to you the Holy Spirit. And so up until the ascension, the Holy Spirit was active on this earth, but again, really only filling certain individuals at certain times for certain purposes. The Holy Spirit's activity was very limited in its scope of ministry, his scope of ministry, to here and there. But Jesus just told them that they were about to receive the promise of the Father. He promised that promise would be fulfilled in verse 49. And that promise of the Father that he's referring to is made in John chapter 14, verse 16, when he said before he was crucified, quote, the Father will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Who's he talking about? He says, quote, the Spirit of truth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And in that verse, John 14, when Jesus says, the Father will give you another helper, the word helper there in the Greek is parakletos. Not that you care, but it's a very particular word. Jesus is saying here, by using that word, he's saying, you'll have another helper, another just like me. So he's saying the Spirit that God's going to send you is just another version of me. I will be with you, just not physically anymore. So please understand that when Jesus ascended, He didn't go away. In fact, he's more near to us now than if he would have stayed. I'll also say that he's more near to you, if you're a born-again Christian, than he ever was to Peter, James, or John before they were filled at Pentecost. You're more filled now than Samson ever got to enjoy, or David ever got to enjoy, or Moses ever got to enjoy. Because until Christ ascended, the Holy Spirit wasn't sent to dwell in us forever. But now we do have that Holy Spirit. Jesus even said to his apostles before he left, he goes, it's better that I go away. It's better for you. This is advantageous, believe me. And so he sends himself back in spirit form to fill the vacancy in the lives of those he had left when he ascended. And now, since he's not limited to the confines of a physical body, the Holy Spirit is able, listen to me, to work in believers individually, to form the church collectively, and continue the work that Christ does globally. Because we have the Holy Spirit of God, we're able to continue the work that Christ began. Without the ascension, you'd be lucky to know who Jesus ever was, let alone enjoy intimacy with God. So the ascension is very, very important. Lastly, I want to say that if it weren't for the ascension, we wouldn't know what we're doing in this life. We'd be clueless. We'd be joyless. We'd be confused. We'd be full of doubt. We'd be frightened. We'd be plagued with anxiety, just like the disciples were before Christ ascended. Did you notice how everything changed after he ascended? Look at verse 52. It says, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now that is in stark contrast to what the disciples looked like before Jesus ascended. It says that they were terrified, they were frightened, they were troubled, they were doubtful, they were unbelieving. And that's after the resurrection. So apparently just the resurrection alone isn't really too good for us without the ascension. And let me say something that might be very helpful for you if you can wrap your mind around this concept. You ready? All the Christian life is a pattern of death, resurrection, and ascension on repeat. All the Christian life, your experience as you move through this life in faith, is going to be a repeated pattern of death, resurrection, ascension. Death, resurrection, ascension. Death, resurrection, ascension. And believe me, you don't want death without resurrection. You do not want resurrection without ascension. What do I mean by this? I pray to God that by this point we understand clearly what it means and what it feels like and all the rest on what it means to die to self. Because I think that's the genesis of a person's saving faith, is when they die to themselves that Christ may live through them. You wanted this in life, but you nixed it because you knew God had something else, and now it's taken a turn. You wanted this particularly, and God said no. And in faith, you gave it up, not knowing if he would ever fill its vacancy, whether he would give you something else, or whether he would just leave you without what you wanted so badly. But you got rid of it because in faith you understood that God was... If that's happened, then you understand the death process. And the resurrection process happens when you realize that there is so much more now in the life of faith. You just left the old life of black and white behind, and you, like Dorothy, came out of the house into a whole new world of color. Everything changed. New life in Christ. And you're a little excited about that, but it's not enough. Do you understand? Giving up what you wanted and living how Christ demands is not enough without the ascension. What do I mean by the ascension? The ascension experience that is meant for each one of us as believers to fully embrace is that experience whereby we feel that we've finally risen above all earthly attractions and the incessant pull of the world so that we don't care anymore about those things. We're finally free to enjoy the presence of God at last. That might last a half an hour. That might last a day or two. Until it's back to dying to yourself again. That God-awful process of not getting what you want for the sake of God getting what He wants. And then you resurrecting again and realize, ah, it makes sense. I'm so glad I listened to God. I have the life of full technicolor back again. And then the ascension after that where you go, I don't even care if I get anything I want again. Being close to God is so wonderful. That's the ascension experience. The world isn't constantly beckoning you and pulling you and shackling you and keeping you down. You're free from that. You rise above it in a very sort of ascending, spiritually speaking, experience where you just go, this world has nothing on me. You know, we sing about it, don't we? The things of this life grow faintly dim in the light of His presence and grace. Something like that. We don't care. That's the ascension. But for some of us, we get the death part and we get the resurrection part. But we're... Now, last week, I got after people who are living post-resurrection with a pre-resurrection perspective. But now there's some of us, we're living post-resurrection, and it's just terrible. We believe post-resurrection, we understand we have the right perspective, but we're stuck there. We've died to self, we've given up everything, but we're as joyless as the apostles were before the ascension. We're as hopeless and doubtful and unbelieving, and we're just struggling, spinning our wheels. Like, wait, get the resurrection, and I've experienced death to what I want and new life in Christ. Like, I'm not living the life I want to live. I've sacrificed for the church, and I'm doing what I have to do. But you don't rise above that where you go, I love doing what I do for Christ. I don't care about the world. I don't care about getting what I want, because what He gives me instead is so much better, and I realize that, and I'm in His presence, and you could take everything from me. You could take my life from me, and I don't care, just as long as I have Him. I don't care if I ever get married, as long as I have Christ. I don't care if I'm poor for the rest of my life, as long as I have Christ. I don't care if I get my dream job, or if I ever have kids, or buy a house, or get to do anything fun ever again, because to just be close to Him is joy enough, and it's joy to the full. That's the ascension experience. And I'm telling you that this is so overlooked and yet so crucial to your survival as a disciple that this is worthy of having its own sermon. Because I, as your pastor, don't want this church to be stuck in the resurrection rut going, well, I did it. I died. And I'm alive again. Thanks, Jesus, for, you know. Oh, there's so much more joy to be had if we will allow God to take us up from this sphere of spiritual living. This, to rise above the atmosphere of earthly pull, the gravity of worldly things. For that to no longer apply to your life spiritually and you're finally freed from that weight, it's like flying. It's like weightlessness. I pray that we could experience that for you individually. Lord, we pray today for Your presence to be felt here, that we would experience the ascension aspect of our Christianity. Not only does it seem that the Christian books being published and the sermons being preached are dominated by death and resurrection, It seems like our lives are dominated by the death aspect and the resurrection aspect, with too little emphasis and too little experience on the ascension aspect. That's where the real joy is. To lose all hope in this world, to lose all joy in this world, to lose all confidence in this world and in self, and have that be fully replaced with hope and joy and confidence in you and you alone. If we haven't experienced that, we are missing out on so much. Let today be about the ascended Christ. And may our Christian experience reflect that as it should. All the Christian life is death, resurrection, ascension, death, resurrection, ascension on repeat. And that's how you sanctify us. But I dare say that if we're only experiencing the death and the resurrection, our sanctification is truncated. We're spiritually dwarfed because we can't move on from the two out of three essential elements involved in the Christian life. May today be one of ascension and the celebration of being no longer pulled back to worldly things because of the effect it has on us. May we be released from that and love you and praise you as we should and bask in your presence, be filled with joy and hope. We love you.